go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And as you make your way there, I want to talk about a national day that came up this week in my class over at Elim. One of the things that we do regularly as we go through our weekdays in my class over at Elim as a part of our morning routine is to spend some time looking at the national days, the special national days that come up for each day of our week. Now, on Wednesday of this week, one of those special days was National Santa's List Day. Santa's List Day is a day where Santa Claus puts together his list of the naughty and nice kids. And while kids get together, they put together their own little list of the things that they want to get on their Christmas wish list for their holiday wishes. Santa goes about, while they're doing that, Santa goes about making his own list, determining which kids will be the ones getting what their list requests might be. And so the origins of this naughty, nice list detail in the Santa Claus Christmas story is something that goes back to 1934 with the Christmas song, Santa Claus is Coming to Town. There's no record of this Santa making a list thing until this song came out. Many of you no doubt know the words and the tune I'm talking about. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty or nice. Santa Claus is coming to town. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. So you better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Because Santa Claus is coming to town. And that is how some parents, many parents, try to get their little kids to behave. They pretend that their kids' Christmas presents are being held hostage and they're making it dependent on their behavior. You better straighten up. You better stop what you're doing, because if you don't, you're going to end up on that naughty list. Behavior. Their behavior is being under, is being watched. It's under the constant surveillance of jolly old Saint Nick. And while that may work for kids when they're young, we all know that that threat loses its power as kids grow up and get older. External motivators for good behavior and external deterrents for bad behavior can only do so much for so long. Rewards and punishments on their own do not have the power to transform the inside of a person so that they become a good person who on the inside willingly and instinctively chooses to do the good things on the outside. This is why many parents unfortunately experience frustration and heartache if their children seem to have been doing all the good things for so long for those first 18 years of lives, and all of a sudden they make a turn and start making bad choices when they're older. That's because it's so much more difficult at an older age to externally encourage or enforce good behavior. People have free will and people have all sorts of choices to make on their own as to the kind of person they are going to be. And eventually, what is really going on the inside will reveal itself. We live in a world filled with naughty and nice people and everything in between. There is quite a broad spectrum, too, of naughty and nice in our world. There are some things that people engage in that are extremely naughty and some things that people do that are extremely nice. One minute, you can hear a story that warms your heart about the kind of compassion and generosity that someone exhibited to others, and the next minute, hear a story that absolutely breaks your heart for the kind of evil that someone could exhibit to others in their treatment of others. We encounter or hear about diverse examples of naughty and nice every single day. Especially if you watch the news. A lot of times you'll watch all kinds of horrible things happening on the news, but then they'll finish with a nice story at the end to try to make you feel a little bit better about the world. And this is what generally happens when you hear those stories of the naughty and the nice. In general, you want good things to happen to those people out there doing good things, and you want retribution and justice to happen to those people doing bad things. You want the good people to wake up one special morning and find delightful things in their stockings left there by the list maker, and you want the bad people to wake up one special morning and find coal in their stocking left there by the very same list maker. We want good news for the good, and we want bad news for the bad. And with that, let's go ahead and read from Luke chapter 2. Go ahead and stand with me as I read. This is going to be Luke chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 20. And this is the part of the Christmas story for today. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Now, last week, we started our deeper dive into the Christmas story by spending focused time on the biblical characters of Mary and Joseph, a grateful and humble young girl who glorified God to the utmost, who was engaged to this man who had a righteous reputation, an engaged couple thrust into a situation which presented them with all sorts of questions and very few answers, but who were faithful and obedient to the Lord as they navigated their way from the announcement of this baby conceived by the Holy Spirit all the way to the birth in a manger. I hope that by spending focused time on them last week, there was something about their lives and something about their part of the Christmas story that you could relate to in your own life. Perhaps you've been in situations like I have, where you've got all kinds of questions but very few answers, but you're left trusting God in the midst of it. I hope that the same can be true when it comes to this week as we focus on the shepherds and the angels. Now, in order for us to properly engage in a discussion or a message about the shepherds and angels in the Christmas story, we need to first make an adjustment so that we make sure we use the proper language for that discussion. We are over 2,000 years away from this event and over 2,000 years away from the culture and the context of the people involved in this story and those who wrote down this story for us to enjoy and appreciate later on. The religious context means that we should use more religious descriptors than naughty and nice as a framework to see the disparity between the shepherds and the angels. And those religious descriptors in Scripture are not naughty and nice, but holy and unholy. Perhaps you've seen that theme in all of our songs. We've had holy, holy, holy throughout our service so far. Centuries before angels brought good news of great joy to shepherds out watching their flocks at night, God gave his people a broad collection of rules and regulations through his servant Moses, rules that were guiding their behavior or were supposed to guide their behavior, rules that touched on virtually every aspect of their lives, rules that were intended to set them apart from the rest of the world so that they stood out as God's people living a very different kind of life in this world. This impacted the kind of food they could or could not eat. This impacted the clothes they could or could not wear. This impacted their work lives as they would work on certain days but rest on certain special days called the Sabbath. This impacted their ability or inability to be participants in the worship and the sacrifices that needed to be offered. So do the right things and you can participate, but if you do the wrong things, well then there's things that need to happen because of that. What those rules did was make a very clear delineation between what was holy and what was unholy. If you only did what you were allowed to do and followed the rules, you would be deemed holy and clean and thus allowed to participate in the religious gatherings and the things that were happening as a part of the community of God's people. But if you did something that broke the rules or did something that was deemed unholy, you would be ineligible to participate in specific religious gatherings until you jumped through the right hoops or waited a certain amount of time in order for you to be deemed clean again and worthy again to participate for God's people. Keeping themselves clean was a big deal. It was a big deal because it impacted their ability to connect with the greater community, and it impacted their ability to connect with God. So when it came to the vocation of the shepherds at the time of Jesus' birth, it was a vocation that was unclean and therefore a partially unholy kind of vocation. It was a pretty dirty job, as shepherds would spend a lot of their time out in the fields, even sleeping with the livestock out in the countryside. Out in the countryside, ceremonial laws about washing and cleanliness just weren't a top priority, and so shepherds regularly found themselves ceremonially unclean. If shepherds needed to kill a predatory animal in the protection of the flock that they were charged over the responsibility for, well, that killing came at a cost because contact with a dead animal and contact with the blood of certain animals were things that could get their names on the unclean, unholy, naughty list. Since the religious gatherings at the temple for worship were at the heart of the community, being able to fully participate in the community had a very steep social cost for shepherds. They would have felt varying degrees of social isolation depending on their particular situation. And they were already spending lots of time out and away from the community as it was because of the nature of their vocation as they would travel and move with these flocks to different locations. And so how must it have felt for them to, for those times when they were back near the community, just feel like they were isolated or not able to participate in everything? Since the job of a shepherd was viewed as an unskilled and uneducated vocation, that job often fell on the shoulders of young boys who weren't viewed as being capable of much else. And yet, at the very same time, their shepherding vocation was a vocation with a storied history full of some of the most important people in the lives of God's family from its beginning. Jacob spent years as a shepherd in order to be able to marry Rachel, who was a shepherdess. And what did God do through him and her and the rest of that story? Well, Jacob was very prosperous, and he became the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Moses was a shepherd, and what did God do through him? One day, Moses was tending the sheep of his father-in-law, Jethro, when God appeared to him in a burning bush, and later God used him to lead his people out of Egypt. David was a young shepherd boy, and what did God do through him? And he was the youngest in the family. Like I said, so usually the young boys were the ones that were getting this unfavorable job type thing. David was a young shepherd, and what did God do through him? Well, he used his shepherding skills in protecting the flock with rocks and a sling to kill the giant Goliath, and later became king of Israel. Scripture has many positive connotations about shepherds, including Psalm 23, where David describes the Lord as his shepherd. But these shepherds on this particular night in our Christmas story are in a similar situation to Joseph in the Christmas story that I talked about last week. Joseph, who is in the family line of King David, but a long way off from experiencing royalty in any way, shape, or form. These shepherds are a part of a vocation that is a long way from its glory days and the people that they would have lifted up who were shepherds in the past. They are on the outside of the religious community and the outside of social circles because they are unclean, unholy, and those are the shepherds. On the other side of this portion of the Christmas story, we've got an angel with a message and then a great company of heavenly hosts joining along with the proclamation that's being given to the shepherds. The proclamation that today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. When the angel appeared before the shepherds and the glory of the Lord shone around them, there was an initial reaction, which was terror. They were terrified, but the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Now, what was the cause of the reaction, the strong, terrified reaction of the shepherds? Was it the surprise of being disturbed from their sleep by a bright light and struggling to make sense of what is going on around them? Was there something about the look and the appearance of the angels themselves that made them scary to look like? Or was there something else in the mix that had them terrified? Or was it all of the above? One thing I do know is that it's really easy for people to take the descriptions and the accounts of others and come to some imaginative and inaccurate beliefs and images about what they have only heard and read described by others. Depending on the kind of imaginations we all have, and we all have different kinds of imaginations, we can all hear someone give a lengthy description about an experience with people or places and events and all come away with a very different image in our own minds about what another person's experience and encounters were like. Now, just the other day, Laura and I were talking about Epcot and all of that, and I explained to her, I let her know that my perception about Epcot down in Disney World was very, very far off. The description, the thing that I had in my mind was based solely on a few details that I had learned from others. I didn't grow up hearing about Disney stuff at all. I'd never went to Disney anything. I didn't know anybody who went to Disney. And so I had nothing really to shape my understanding of what it was. I just knew, I remembered this picture. Maybe you've seen this particular building. It just looks like a huge golf ball type thing. That's the only real image that I had of Epcot. And then the descriptions that I had gathered from some other people where they talked about the fact that you could go and visit different places and you could try food and experience things from different cultures around the world at Epcot. Around a year ago, Lori said that she wanted to go to Epcot the day before we left on one of our trips. And so we pulled up videos to see what all you could do at Epcot. Because of the limited descriptions I had heard, and because the only image I had ever seen was similar to the one like there with this big golf ball type thing, what I envisioned in my mind was something like a very large convention center. A large convention center that you could go in and you could go to different sections of the convention center and see and learn about different parts of the world and try food as you go around this massive, huge convention center. You want to learn about India and taste Indian food, go to this part of the convention center. You want to learn about Australia and Australian food, go to this other part of this large convention center. And what I quickly learned is that the scale of that golf ball structure in my mind wasn't remotely what I thought it was. That golf ball, which I thought was the entirety of Epcot as some massive convention center, was actually just a single ride at Epcot called Spaceship Earth. The places where you visit various countries around the world is a huge outdoor area called the World Showcase, and it's a large separate area on the other side of this much smaller than I thought it was golf ball. When it comes to angels who make appearances with various descriptions at various places throughout Scripture, we need to be careful that we don't let our imaginations or the imaginations of others just run wild. I would rather say just a few things about angels and feel confident that what I said is true and accurate than to say lots of things about angels and know without a shadow of a doubt that I got something wrong in the mix. Now, earlier, Larry read from us from Isaiah chapter 6, where we read the reaction of the prophet Isaiah in his vision, where he was in the holy temple in the presence of the angels called seraphs, which were described by Isaiah as having six wings. Two covering their feet, two covering their face, and two with the other two, they were flying. As they were flying, they were calling to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And what was Isaiah's reaction to being in the presence of such creatures with the glory of the Lord surrounding him? He cried out, "Woe to me! I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Isaiah was absolutely terrified, and the reason he was terrified was because the recognition of the depth of his own uncleanness in contrast to the holiness around him was unavoidable. However good he may have felt about the quality of the life he was living, it was gone the moment he was in the presence of angels in the glory of the Lord. There was no way for him to pretend like he fit in with his environment. There was no place for him to hide. There was no place for him to be in denial about being unclean. Isaiah was dirty, exposed, and vulnerable. I'm sure the shepherds were startled from their sleep by a bright light. I'm sure the shepherds were startled by the sight of beings they had never, ever seen before. But more than that, the reaction of the shepherds to the angels, as the glory of the Lord shone around them, was a reflection of how unclean and unholy people feel when they're confronted with the holiness of God and the holiness of beings who spend their time in the presence of the Lord in his holy temple. Whatever we may want to imagine or believe about angels, what we need to know about angels is that the holiness they embody and reflect is such that it would shock us to our senses about just how unclean we are. Those are the angels of the Christmas story. And here the angels are with the shepherds. And what are they doing? They are bringing good news. It's not at all what the shepherds would have expected they were going to be getting. In a moment when you are exposed as unclean, and in a moment when you are feeling the most unworthy you've ever felt, the last thing you are expecting is good news. When you feel unclean and unworthy, what you expect is to be punished or kicked out. The cleaning crew has arrived, and now it's time for you to go. But bad news is not what Isaiah got in his vision. One of the seraphs took a coal from the altar and placed it on his unclean lips, saying, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And bad news is not what the shepherds got either. They got the news that their Savior had been born. In the very moment where they would have felt the most guilty they had ever felt in their whole lives, they were given the good news that there was a Savior who could make them clean and set them free from guilt and shame. The nature of their work had gotten in the way of them being fully a part of their community. But on a very special night, they learned that the nature of their work and the nature of their uncleanness did not keep God from coming to them. And that was good news. Now this morning, we're going to be closing with communion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul talks about the Lord's Supper, and after describing the process of receiving the bread and receiving the cup, he provides a warning that I think gets misread or misapplied at times. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 to 34, Paul warns against the eating the bread or drinking the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. He says that people ought to examine themselves first, because if they eat or drink without recognizing the body of the Lord, they eat and drink judgment on themselves. And then what happens, unfortunately, is that there are people who feel like their uncleanness makes them unworthy and ineligible to come to the table and share in communion. People who are fully aware of their sin and fully aware of their shortcomings, and so they believe that they can't come to the table and participate in communion until they've went and made themselves clean first. As I see things, nothing could be further from the truth. If you are aware of your sin and aware of your need to be clean and aware of your need of a Savior, then participation in the Holy Sacrament of Communion is exactly what God can use as a special means of grace for such a person as that. There is a difference between an unworthy person and an unworthy manner. Who is here is worthy of the sacrifice of Jesus and worthy of the communion meal? No one. The examination of oneself that Paul is alluding to is not an examination where if you find yourself feeling worthy and find yourself faultless and find yourself clean, well, then you get to come and eat. But if you find yourself lacking and find yourself unclean, well, then you'll have to come back at another time after you've gotten your act together. That's not what I see happening in this passage at all. In the Gospels, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." Jesus did not call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. And personally, as a pastor, I'd be more concerned about the person who comes to this table with a sense that they've arrived and that they're worthy and that they'd fit right in and feel comfortable in the glory-filled presence of God. I don't think such a person with that sense of themselves and their own holiness or righteousness has actually considered just how holy God is. Such a person ought to go back and examine themselves more thoroughly so that they can come back to this table recognizing their deep need of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. The communion table and the communion meal is where we remember that the life of the Holy Son of God is offered to us, that it is such a holy moment that it shocks us to our senses, and where we recognize that we are a people with unclean lips, and we live among the people with unclean lips. And because of that, we need the salvation found in Jesus. This morning, if you recognize your need in light of what we know about the holiness of God and the holiness of God's Son, Jesus, and the holiness of his angelic messengers who bring good news to unclean people, I would invite you to participate in this meal this morning. There are going to be two cups stacked inside of each other, bread in the bottom and juice in the top. You can take out both and then wait until everybody's been served, and you're welcome to join up front. But you can also receive the elements there at your seat as we go around. And if for any reason somebody doesn't want to receive the communion meal, just kind of put up your hand as we go around and we'll keep going. Just remember that if you feel unworthy and if you feel unclean, that's not exactly a bad situation to be in. The truly bad situation is to be unclean and unholy and fail to even recognize it because you've not been confronted with the holiness of God. If you want to go ahead and join up front, feel free to do so as we pray and distribute the elements.